Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, could I have someone read verse 1 through 6, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, and then someone else 7 to 21. I would appreciate that.
I have a King James Version.
Wonderful.
My other one's in binding.
All right. Take us back in time, 400 years back in time.
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is that in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are all of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Thank you. And someone else, 7 or 21.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world, in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you. All right, so this chapter breaks into two parts, as you know, the readings that you saw. First is the section that says, test the spirits. And the second section in my Bible says, God's love and ours. God is love, so we must love one another. Now, we began the first section, though we didn't finish it last time, on testing the spirits. Can anyone give kind of a recap of what that is about? Test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God or not. What is that talking about?
It means you're going to evaluate it or examine it.
Okay.
See if it's actually true or not.
Okay. Is there any inconsistency?
Okay. And what does the word the spirits mean? What does that mean to you? The spirits. Someone is speaking, They're proclaiming spiritual truth. The spirits or the spirit would be the motivating force behind it. And I think the idea and the worldview that the Bible presents is it's either demonic or it's from the Holy Spirit. Those are the two options. So everyone that is speaking, making religious pronouncements, is either going to be speaking by the power of demons or by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, one or the other. That seems to be what we're getting at here. There's no like neutral third space. I mean, it's not like the demons don't really care about this or that religion or don't really care about other things. They're involved in everything, and the Spirit's involved as well. So there's no like kind of neutral ground anywhere in the world anyway, like physically. But definitely not spiritually, that there's no like neutral space where people are making spiritual pronouncements and neither the demons nor the Holy Spirit is actually all that interested. That's just not happening. That's where the battle is being fought. Human beings are there and souls have to be won or lost. And so we have to realize behind the test the spirits is the concept of a demonic world that presents ideas and infiltrates them into the minds, the hearts of human beings. Like this week was interesting. There was a student that sent out an email to well over 100 people. Put a lot of time, I guess, to put the list together. Many of the staff of our church, the staff of our church, elders of our church, some key members of our church, and then a lot of people involved in the university this person went to. And it was very negative, saying basically, I want an open, I want a church or a Christian, you know, parachurch ministry, whatever, that is ready for open dialogue on truth kind of thing. And has the courage to face pushback and arguments and doesn't sweep them under a rug kind of thing. And I was mentioned prominently in this email because of a teaching I gave against evolution, anti-evolution. And this person apparently is a fan of evolution. He's an undergrad at one of the universities here. And specifically offensive was my statement that I felt that evolution was demonic. Well, I do. Why would I say that? Why would I make the assertion that I think evolution is demonic based on what I've already said today here in the Bible study?
Because you tested the spirits, and it is.
And that there's no neutral ground anywhere.
No, no.
It's either from the Holy Spirit of God or it's from demons. Now, I'm not minimizing the human factor. I'm not. I think human beings come up with ideas. Darwin came up with the ideas he did of natural selection. Others came on later and shifted it to what's now known as neo-Darwinism based on genetic mutations. Human beings contributed. God brought animals to Adam to see what he would name them. So we have a role to play. I'm not minimizing that. But I do think demons are there influencing and shaping. So that was particularly offensive that I felt that evolution was demonic. Thought it was very an anti-scientific statement that I was making. You know, it wasn't helpful for the progress of human science.
You should invite him to watch Expel with you, Ben Stein's documentary.
I think I watched that myself. When did that come out? A couple years ago, right?
2008. I just watched it last week.
Yeah.
For some reason.
Yeah. Well, what I did do is through our college minister, he knows this guy personally, I said I invited him into a conversation. I didn't think sending out a negative email to 120 people is the way to go. And I didn't think answering him in the email sphere was the way to go. But I said, look, I would love to have you come talk to me. I remember he also implied that there was some underhanded dealing because my handout used to be available on the Two Journeys website, but now isn't. Somehow mysteriously disappeared. It's like, I don't think there's any mystery to it. I don't know why it's not there, but I have no problem with that handout. I don't think it's perfect, but I do think the three questions I brought up about evolution stand and need to be answered. Where did the first living cell come from? Why doesn't the fossil record show continuous development of species? And he didn't like this. He specifically thought it was ludicrous, but what good is half a wing is what I said. So, but that's just pedagogy. What I'm saying is the rules of the game on evolution are a gradual incremental development of the species by happenstance through random genetic mutations that prove to be beneficial, right? And help the species survive. That's it. Those are the rules of the game they set up. We didn't set them up because we don't believe in any of it. They set them up. So every mutation along the way has to prove incrementally beneficial or it will be discarded in the populations, right? Those are the rules. It's a hard rule to follow. So as you're taking that 100 million year journey to flight, starting from no creatures flying on planet Earth to some creatures flying on planet Earth, and you're only halfway through with that deal, those stacked up mutations have to have proved beneficial every step of the way. Do you not see? I think that's a tall order, don't you? Anyway, there it is. Why are we even talking about evolution? Test the spirits, I guess, you know? But I would say, look, I am happy to have that conversation. Why it's no longer, the handout's no longer available on two journeys, I don't know. I'm willing to find out. I have no problem with it. I don't consider it a perfect document, but I find it helpful. And I have it out there, etc. What I am saying to all of you is there's no neutral space on religious topics. There's no neutral space on this. Every patch of ground is battles are fought over them. Does that make sense? And demons are what we're fighting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against demons. That's what rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world means. Those are demons and Satan himself, right? We're fighting that kind of a battle. Are we not? We're fighting a battle of ideas. And the enemies are ultimately demonic. That's all I'm saying. Do you see that that's what's going on in the first six verses of chapter 4 here? By test the spirits. Because not every spirit that's gone out is from God. And so there are influences that spirits, that demons have on people. All right? So how do you recognize the Spirit of God according to John? He tells us directly. How do you recognize when the Spirit of God is speaking?
He acknowledges.
Jesus came.
Verse 2. Go ahead and read
Jesus
it.
Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God.
Okay. So if a spirit acknowledges that's a doctrine. What's that? The doctrine in verse 2? What is that doctrine? The incarnation. Why that doctrine? Why would the Apostle John roll out the doctrine of the incarnation as the key kind of fork in the road?
Romans 10, 9, and 10 deals with the same issue.
Okay.
Saying with your mouth that Jesus is Lord.
Okay.
And believing in your heart that he was raised from the dead. Incarnation is fundamental.
A linchpin.
It's the linchpin. Mm-hmm. Chris, I'm going to single you out here. John 20 is an important chapter for you. I've known that about you since I first met you. Why is John 20 so important for you?
Basically, it was the chapter that caused me to become a Christian. And
okay.
Kept thinking that if Christ would just walk through a wall for me or something into America, that I would believe. And then Thomas took a pretty big scolding for having that same requirement and wanting to see the scars and the wounds of Christ. And Christ told him, you know, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then it says he did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in his book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you could have life in his name.
Amen. And is there any other way to be saved?
There's not.
You have to believe what was written about Jesus, so the scripture. Now, I do believe you can hear it, but the person preaching got it from the scripture. All right. So fundamentally, it is the preaching of the Word of God specifically on this topic that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God that saves souls. You have to believe that. That's not an option. You have to believe in the incarnation that Jesus of Nazareth, and it's okay to call him that. Peter calls him that in Acts 4. That's fine. But that's not his only title. Not at all. So Jesus of Nazareth actually is God the Son. We believe that. All right, we believe in the deity of Christ. And that's what he zeroes in on here, because the cults always get Jesus wrong. They always do. Like, how do the cults get Jesus wrong?
They say he's not God.
Okay, who does that? Who says that Jesus is not God?
The Mormons.
All right, the Mormons. What do they teach?
He said he was created.
He's a creature. And this is one slogan about Mormonism. We are now, he once was. And what he is now, we may become. Do you all believe that?
No, it's all over.
That's heresy, complete heresy. All right? We may not become the second person of the Trinity. That cannot be. All right? We can become like him. We are commanded to become like him. We are created to be like him. We were originally created in his image. Like him, though, there's a big difference between like him and what he is. And so that, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? I said the cults all get Jesus wrong. How do they get him wrong?
You can never get them to talk about it. They got that Christ is more like the Archangel Michael.
Right. He's a created being, though. He is.
They got him lifted up, but not nearly high.
Right. He's God with a lowercase g, not God with an uppercase g. He is not the creator of the universe. He is a creature. All right, that's what they teach.
I'll always capitalize it. Yeah. I believe he's our creator.
Right, what about Islam? I believe Islam is the oldest and most successful pseudo-Christian cult.
He was a great prophet.
He was a prophet.
That the crucifixion and the resurrection was all just a made-up story.
Okay. Was Jesus a prophet?
Yeah.
Is that all he was? No. He was all of that, yes, but that's insufficient. So they diminish Jesus. He's not even the most important prophet. Muhammad was the final and most important prophet in Islam, right? Jesus, they honor him, listen to this, as sinless and a miracle worker. Can you believe that? You're talking about hundreds of millions of Muslims around the world that honor Jesus as a prophet who spoke the truth, who was sinless and worked miracles, but they don't, they come short of believing that he is God.
There's a problem there because he's a truth teller.
Amen. Well, here's the thing. This is the very, very issue. Take a minute and look at Luke 24. I'm just doing this because I'm doing Luke all the time, as you guys know. So I just wanted to draw you into my Luke meditations while I still can. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. All right? So a stranger comes up and walks with these two disciples, and they are kept from recognizing him. But we know in the text who it is, because Jesus himself, it says, came up and walked with them, but they're kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together? I'm in 24:17, Luke 24:17. What are you discussing together as you walk along? Right? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? Like, what's wrong with you, dude? I mean, are you not up on things right now? What things, he asked. Now look at the answer. Someone read it. I'm in verse 19 and a half.
About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people.
Keep reading.
The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel.
Let's just stop there, okay? What do you think about their answer? Mm-hmm. Really? What do they call him? What's the first thing they call him? Huh. Do you think they believed in that at that moment in the deity of Christ? I don't know what they believed. I believe the church was evolving in its understanding of him. I think it's actually pretty easy to prove that. Like, first of all, if you believe in the deity of Christ, do you think he can make mistakes or say things wrong or make false predictions? Do you think Peter thought that Jesus made false predictions, at least about him?
Yeah,
we'll start there. So do you think Peter really understood the deity of Christ at that point? D- Did they understand his mission? Did they understand his atoning sacrifice? Did they understand his bodily resurrection? You're like, well, you got to believe all these things to be a Christian. I know that. But I'm saying it was a work in progress at that point. They didn't quite get it. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus had to say that. But the first thing they said about him was that he was a prophet. Now, you may think I'm being unfair to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. At least Jesus was hard on them a little bit because they were downcast. I like how they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Okay, well, how did you think that redemption was going to happen? What does redeem mean to you?
Buying back.
Well, what was the price? It's the buying back with the payment of a price. Any sense of what that price was? We know what the price was. It was the blood of Jesus. And they're saying we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel, but now that he's crucified, we don't think so anymore. So here it is. They were a work in progress and evolution and all that. But the fact of the matter is the deity of Christ is essential to the message. And it took a while for the church to really understand it. It took a while for them really to fully grasp the incarnation. But it is the center of Christianity. It's the center of it. Now, you know, when Thomas made his confession, he did pretty well. I give him a high grade for that. What did he say?
My Lord and my God.
That sounds good to me. What do you think? My Lord and my God? Yeah, well, that'll settle it. My Lord and my God. But that's what you have to. You have to say that to Jesus to be saved. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. To the Jews, that was no different than Jesus is God. It's the same thing, that he is Lord. So anyway, going back to 1 John, he says, every spirit, the spirit of God, this is how you recognize the spirit of God, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, that you may say, what does that mean, every spirit?
Any evil spirits, mind spirits.
But not ones that say Jesus is God. He says every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come from the flesh is from God. So it's like, what does that even mean? I don't know that I know the answer to Alan. What do you think? These are good spirits who are from God that testify that Jesus is God. Is this angels, do you think?
Well, there's the Holy Spirit, yes, but then there's the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, maybe a little less.
Our own spirit. That's valid because it says in Romans 8, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we have a spirit, all right? So that could be every human spirit that testifies that Jesus is God, is from God. And I think that makes sense. These would be human teachers, right? Because he goes on to talk about human teachers. You, dear children, verse 4, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Who is he talking about in verse 5? False teachers. He's talking about human teachers, false teachers. Verse 6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Who is he talking about there? Good teachers. So you got false teachers, and behind the false teachers, we've already made the assertion, is what? Behind false teachers, demons. Behind true teachers is the Spirit of God, and you have to discern. Yes, Clay, what is it you want to say?
So I heard over the weekend, last weekend, as some pastors were wrapping up their Christmas messages, one pastor touched on this specifically. They said a spirit is a non-physical definitive part of a person that has moral and mental aspects. Mm-hmm. And you know the difference. You can decipher the difference when it's true or not true. And you know, it's interesting, you were bringing up the groups earlier. I was like, could you in a way toss in the Catholics in there?
Well, it's hard to answer. You know, the easy answer, the Protestant answer is not. I mean, all the Protestant reformers thought that the Pope was an Antichrist, if not the Antichrist. I've been through this before. Right now, the biggest problem I have is I don't really know what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So I won't go so far as to say it's demonic. I think if you add anything to the gospel that shouldn't be part of it. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, let him be accursed. If you add extra stuff like circumcision or any other extra thing that they require for salvation, that's another gospel. And I think that the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, definitely did that. These days, I would say your average Roman Catholic parish is hearing effectively theological liberalism, which is basically anything goes. Like, there's a lot of different ways to God. That's about what I'm hearing from the Pope these days. So I don't really know, but I don't think it's a good, healthy church at all.
Specifically says you're not supposed to change anything of God's written word.
Right, clearly. So again, you know, I was raised Roman Catholic. I could answer more definitively if I knew what they taught, but it's become a vague cloud. They lost cohesive authority like they had in the Middle Ages, where you knew what they were officially teaching. Now it's like, it's almost like a liberal denomination, like Methodism. Do you know for a fact that you're going to hear a false gospel in every Methodist church you go into? I don't know that. I don't know what they're going to hear. Could there be some genuinely born-again Roman Catholic priests that are preaching the true gospel? I think it's possible. I would wish that they would go to a healthier overall church structure. That's my answer. All right. But let's move on. It says we've got demons that are behind the false teachers. And the way you recognize is that the true teachers are going to teach the incarnation. Now, that's not a complete list. Okay, I believe that the Roman Catholic Church has always taught the incarnation properly. That doesn't make them a healthy church, because what I just said, Paul also says you got to get the gospel right as well. Not just you got to get Jesus right, you got to get the gospel right as well to be a healthy teacher. Does that make sense? So if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one you receive from us, let him be accursed, he says. So this is not a comprehensive list that if they get the incarnation right, they're fine. I'm not saying that. But if they get the incarnation wrong, you know they're not. Does that make sense? So that's what we're getting at. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is in the world. What does that mean, the spirit of Antichrist?
The Antichrist takes a particular role in the end times. But there are many Antichrists, which is just many false prophets.
Yeah. Would you be willing to go back and read 2:18? 1 John 2:18.
2:18?
1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Just one page back, probably. Just maybe one page.
Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists.
Okay, just stop there. So that says what you need. There is one final Antichrist, but then there are many Antichrists that have come. Now, he circles back on that now in chapter 4. All right? Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So every false teacher is part of an overall system that he calls the Antichrist system that produces these false teachers. That makes sense? They go out, but they're part of an overall strategy, a cohesive strategy. And who's the mastermind of that strategy? Satan, the dragon who will stand by the shore and call the beast from the sea, who is that final Antichrist. He's always been in charge of the whole thing. Now, the word anti does not mean against. It means substitute or in place of. So what Satan's doing is he's giving you other options than Jesus. He's going to give you another approach or a different thing than Jesus in the place of Jesus, to take the place of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so there's lots of them. There are many false teachers. All right? So is that true today, that there are many false teachers that have gone out into the world?
Yes, absolutely.
All All right. So how, Alan, how do we, what do we, what does this chapter tell us, or in general, what do we do about this topic of the fact that there are many false teachers?
Stay on the narrow road. We rightly divide the word of God, mm-hmm. and we measure their teaching up against it, and we reject anything, no matter how close it is. If it's not right on, we reject it.
Yeah. So we got to be on our A game all the time. You got to watch all the time.
I'm reminded of Screwtape Letters, where, you know, one of the strategies is to deviate just a little bit so they don't notice that you're deviating from the truth.
Yeah, it's very, very true. So you got to be vigilant. You got to be watchful. Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. So then the evaluators then should watch the life and the doctrine of the teachers closely. All right. Now, again, there's not going to be any perfect, you know, people. Our lives don't live up to our doctrine. All right. Paul's life didn't live up to his doctrine the way he wished. The very thing I hate, I do. And the good thing I want to do, I don't do. So no one's perfect. But that doesn't make them a false teacher. If they sin, that doesn't make them a false teacher. But if they're in it for the money, that makes them a false teacher. Does that make sense? Or if they're in it for the adulation, or in it for the sex, in it for that, for those worldly things, that does make them a false teacher. Does that make sense? And definitely if they teach false doctrine, they're a false teacher. So if you teach the right doctrine, but you're living the wrong life, you're a false teacher, but you're not doing false teaching. It's right doctrine. But still, you've done a disservice because you've undercut that by your lifestyle. That's what he's saying. So this is the spirit. So there is one overarching spirit behind all of the antichrists that have gone on. It is a cohesive, unified, dark mind and strategy. So if you're asking me, am I a conspiracy theorist? I actually am. I believe there is a dark, unified, intelligent conspiracy behind all of this, and Satan's running it. I believe that. Now, I don't believe all the religions are doing the same thing. I think Islam and Hinduism teach very different things. They're very different religions, but I think the same demon or God, Satan, is behind them. So, any thoughts on this? What are the practical applications for this? I think we already said it, but what do we need to do as a church or as Christians about this topic?
Well, you can assert anything you want, but it doesn't make it true. You really have to have a standard or a means of testing for its accuracy and validity.
If we're going to love the way that, you know, Christ tells us to love, we have to hang on that statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we allow the world to tell us otherwise, then we're not loving the people enough to draw them out of that darkness into the light.
Amen. So what should I then expect from a healthy church as a weekly preacher of sermons? What?
Bible.
All right. What should I expect from the people, the members of First Baptist Church, as a weekly preacher? I get up in front of this church every week and preach. What should I expect?
Should test everything you study.
Should I want that?
You absolutely should.
Do I want it? Well, all you can do is take my word for it that I do. I want you to take what I say and line it up with Scripture. Do I assume that everything I'm going to say is ideal and beneficial? No, but there's a difference between not great preaching and false doctrine. You know, like when I said on the Darwin thing, what good is half a wing? He didn't like that slogan. It's like, all right, I'll punt the slogan. But you still have to deal with the idea behind it. And that is, Neo-Darwinism teaches a constant mutation of species that has to prove beneficial every step of the way. I couldn't think of any other pithy way to say that than what good is half a wing. But again, I'm not claiming that that's perfect pedagogy or perfect way to say something. But that doesn't make it a bad, you know, like me, a bad teacher, a false teacher. It's just maybe wasn't the best way to make that point. But you're going to take everything I say and bring it back to the Scripture. Okay? Like this past Sunday, I asserted that Stephen most likely saw the end to the animal sacrificial system in the death of Jesus. I don't know that for a fact, but I drew that from the accusations made against him by his enemies. And the fact that it was true that Jesus' death ended the animal sacrificial system forever when the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Does that make sense? But what am I asserting there? I'm not asserting that Stephen definitely did this. I'm just asserting that it's true, and then Stephen probably saw it and they got angry about it. That's what I think. Does that make sense? So you take everything and you're looking at the workmanship, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what you want. And healthy churches do that. Okay, now, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. But what does that mean? Who's he talking about? You, dear children. So fellow believers, that would include us who read his epistle centuries later. You, dear children, are from God, meaning what? We're from God. What does that mean, that we're from God? Yes.
And he created us from day one.
Right, and that we are also born again. We have, as he said earlier, that anointing from the Holy One. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We are children of God. And, he says, have overcome them. What does that mean, have overcome them?
The opposition.
Who's the them, Alan? Who's the them in the sentence that we've overcome?
It's the opposing world.
Okay.
Everything opposing God. So the Spirit.
And especially the false teachers. We were able to wend our way through this world of religions and cults and end up with the true religion, the true faith, the faith in Jesus Christ. How did we do that? How did we defeat the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Buddhists and the Muslims and all of those philosophical and religious systems and dismiss all of them for ourselves personally and find the true faith? How did that happen?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, and yes, absolutely. How does he say it? Chris, can you read verse 4?
Verse 4.
Yeah,
you, your children are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world.
So there was a battle going on over your soul. And the one who is in you, I think the simplest way is to say Christ, but the Spirit of Christ is in you, defeated the one who is in the world. And who's that? Satan. So Christ defeated Satan and won you. Plundered Satan's dark kingdom and rescued you. He's stronger than Satan. He's greater than Satan. And that's how you got saved. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. There was a battle going on over your souls, and Jesus won that battle. The Spirit of God won that battle. And I don't mind saying Spirit as well. The Spirit does that. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit applies the blood of Jesus to individuals. And you were saved because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, that one concept, how this is speaking about our salvation, but it's bigger than that. How important is that idea? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
I feel that mine greatly lines up with what we talked about in 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love of the Father that has been lavished upon us? Mm-hmm. I mean, how can you go get something like that?
Okay. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
That's a personal relationship with Christ and who he is, and all that he is being in us is more than we could ever expect, have otherwise, and it gives us the ability to be saved, to fight, to live in this world and overcome through him and his power. Amen. What he's done.
We are new creatures, new creations, mm-hmm. and we do have an internal change, mm-hmm. and we have an external.
We are at war.
Yeah. We were at war, or we are at war?
Both.
Yeah, we were at war, and we're still at war. And is it helpful to know that the one who's in us is greater than Satan?
Absolutely.
Because Satan is against us. He's against our salvation. He's against our souls. He's against the health of our souls. So take a minute and look at Romans 8. And I want you to look at Romans 8 in light of what we've just seen in 1 John 4, 5. Greater is he that is in you, he is in the world. Romans 8, one of the great chapters. If we look at Romans 8, verse 31 and following. after he said, you know, God causes all things to work together for good, and those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, those he predestined he called, those he called he justified, those he justified he glorified. That's done deal. Guaranteed salvation for all the elect. What then shall we say in response to this? Now, what I want you to do is I read these verses. Think about the implied spiritual warfare going on over the finishing of our salvation. We're not done being saved yet. We're not in heaven yet. We still have a battle to fight. And I know that this is the right way to say that because of verse 37. Look at verse 37, Romans 8, 37. Knowing all these things were what? More than conquerors. Not we have conquered. We have. But we still have some conquering to do. You still have a battle to fight. You're not in heaven yet. And so therefore the journey between now and you being glorified is going to be a fight. There's a war battle, you know, and so keep in mind the demonic opposition to this whole thing as you listen to these verses. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, what he's saying is there are some against you, demons and Satan, but who cares? It's about what he's saying. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. Why? Because he's omnipotent. If God the omnipotent is for you, that settles it. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? All things for what? All things to finish your salvation journey. Whatever you need, he'll give it to you. It's a lesser gift than what he's already given you. Keep going. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who would do that? Who would dare charge us with wrongdoing? Well, I know someone that would. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Would he accuse you of your sins? That's what he does. He lures you to sin and then turns around and gets all righteous on you and accuses you of it. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? I almost read it like this. Who is he who dares to condemn if God is justified? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. By the way, do you need that intercession or are you fine without it? You need him at the right hand of God praying. Why? Why, Ralph? Why do we have to have him at the right hand of God?
My flesh, I'm weak. I'm going to mess this thing up without his help.
Exactly. And implied in your answer is we're not done with this journey yet. And we've got some fighting to do and we've got enemies. You know, he's at the right hand of God, is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can Satan do that? Can Satan separate you from the love of Christ? There's no way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then look at the list. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all these external things that Satan brings on people, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. All right. NIV went wrong there, unfortunately. We don't just face death. Christians were literally being killed. And that's what the Greek says. So we just stick with the Greek. For your sake, we are being killed. We actually are. But you know what? It's not doing us any harm. Like Jesus said in Luke, not a hair of your head will perish after they kill you. Because he will raise us from the dead. No, in all these things, what? We are more than conquerors. Why is that? Because of 1 John 4:5. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why we're more than conquerors. Not because we have an easy life or we have no enemies, but because Christ is greater. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him. Through who? Jesus, who loved us. For I'm convinced, look at the list, that neither death nor life... What's next?
Angels.
Or?
Rulers.
Rulers. What do you think the rulers are? NIV doesn't say rulers. What are the rulers there? What are the rulers in Ephesians 6? Rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. What are those rulers? Those are demons. Are demons against our salvation? Do you think you have demons assigned to your case to work you until you're dead?
I do.
I think so. And they study you, and they bring stuff on you, because they know what your weak spots are. And will they be able to separate us from the love of Christ? No, they can't. It's pretty awesome. angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you go back then to 1 John 4:5, it says, or 4:4, I said it wrong, 1 John 4:4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you see the context there? It's one of constant spiritual warfare. All right, so if we're aware now that our souls are assaulted every moment by the world, the flesh, and the devil being demons, what should that cause us to do? How should we, what applications can we take from this concept that there are many spirits that have gone out in the world, demons, that are assaulting our souls?
Good place to start would be putting on some armor.
Okay. Tell me more about that. I totally agree with you. But
Ephesians chapter 6 is praying, you know that you're under attack and assaults of the enemies against you at all times.
Okay.
So it's, they start the day, and Lord, asking for the Lord's protection, putting on armor.
Yeah. Yeah, you think about like great war movies, like The Longest Day was about D-Day. And you think about all those paratroopers as they were getting on, you know, the planes where they were going to parachute out from, and they would check their equipment. They checked their parachutes. They checked everything. But they also made sure that they had a rifle with them. Why would they want to bring a rifle? I mean, just paratroopers, you know, like soldiers that, you know, go down. Why would they want to bring a rifle with them?
There's danger on the ground.
Yeah, what are they there for? So, Ralph, let's go back to Ephesians 6 then. They're getting ready for a fight, right? They train for it. They're getting ready to fight Germans, right? They're getting ready for a war. How does that fit into the whole put on your spiritual armor thing?
I mean, we have to recognize it's a fight every day.
Mm-hmm.
Even though Jesus won the battle for our soul, it's still a battle for our soul going on.
Okay. So what if we're not aware of that like we should be?
He'll hurt you.
All right. Would you not say that Simon Peter, the night that he denied Jesus, is a good example of what happens when you're not suitably prepared? Why would he be a prime example of somebody who wasn't suitably ready for what was coming? Remember what Jesus told him when he went to Gethsemane. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. What did he do at that time? Peter.
Slime.
He fell asleep.
Yeah.
Did he underestimate what was coming on him that night?
Mm-hmm.
What was the outcome for him?
Denied.
Shame.
Sin. Based on his arrogance, based on his overconfidence, he thought he could handle it. That's why he was in the courtyard of the high priest, right? And he was in way over his head. And so I think that's a cautionary tale that go back to what Ralph said, put on your spiritual armor, at least be aware today's going to be spiritually hard. You're going to have to fight today. Don't underestimate what's going to come today. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be tempted. Stuff's going to come on you. Get ready. Just get ready. Put on that spiritual armor. I think that's, what are some other applications? Yeah, go ahead.
Andy, I'm just thinking about demons, Satan, demons. We kind of relate to them more than we can, maybe Satan attacking us directly. But obviously they don't get it. We're going to lose, and we are in Christ, and we won't be lost, and that's what the Word says. I don't know what, I'm trying to read on YouTube, but I'm trying to understand what is their understanding about
demons?
Yeah, I know they hate God, and maybe that's enough.
Yeah, one of the weirdest meditations I ever did was what I call Satan's Hope. Like, he's an optimist. I'm like, it's a weird meditation. It's like when he left Jesus, you know, when Jesus nailed him and destroyed him in the desert, right, with the temptations, and he failed. It says he left him until an opportune time. I'll be back. It's like, what do you think's going to happen when you come back? You're going to win? You're actually going to win? No, I'll be back. I'll try again. Satan's the try again. You know, he just never stops. I don't understand him. I can't answer.
What doesn't work with Christ, that works with us all the time. And as the quintessential liar, and I mean, I don't want to underestimate Satan. I don't want to overestimate Satan. But I think the reality is that he is extremely effective at showing his power. One example of that just might be the influence of the cartels in the drug industry that has influenced leaders, judges, you know, legal systems, prisons, everything else. I mean, they have extreme power.
Yes.
And it seems overwhelming as to what kind of a force can take that on and defeat it.
Yeah.
And so he's very good at taking an individual and saying, you've messed up. God could never love you because of what you've done. Mm-hmm. And so I think to underestimate his power for us is naive. But at the same time, these verses, and this being an assurance book, good gracious, it just says, don't buy that.
Amen. Yeah, one of Satan's great lies is that he's going to win, that he, you know, he's going to get you in the end, all right? This verse does not say that. He's not going to get us in the end, all right? So greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in you is Christ. He that is in the world is Satan. Would you not say that that is a true statement, but also an understatement?
Infinitely greater is...
Infinitely greater. How much greater is Jesus than Satan? You can't measure it. Here's another thing you know from this statement. How successful will Satan be in all of these endeavors? Depends what you mean, all right? Depends what you mean. Will he be successful in leading many, many people to hell? Yes, millions, hundreds of millions. But let me listen to this. This is a corresponding passage. Matthew 24, just listen. Matthew 24, 24, 25. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and deceive, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So how does that connect with what we're studying here? It is directly what we're studying here. These are the spirits that have gone out into the world. These are the false Christ. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And their goal in that verse is to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Jesus' next statement is, behold, I have told you ahead of time. So is it possible for them to win when it comes to the elect?
Nope.
Will they succeed with the elect?
Not anymore.
Yeah.
Could they be stalling for time?
Demons?
Yes.
Yeah, they certainly would like more time than this will be allotted to them.
I mean, if there's a certain number of saved souls that will make up Christ's body, mm-hmm. they can prevent that from happening right away.
Yeah.
Might be able to last a little longer.
Maybe. Yeah, I guess. I don't know what they're thinking. Here's the thing. I told you that Antichrist didn't mean against Christ, but I'm just doing Greek there. Anti means in place of. However, is it not true that Satan's against God like A to Z? Anything God wants, anything that God commands, anything, he's just against it. He's fighting it. He's opposed to it. He can use truth. All of these religious systems have some truths mixed in, but his ultimate goal is to fight God at every step. And that's what he's trying to do. So the statement, greater is he that is in you, should tell us that the false Christs and false prophets and false religions will ultimately finally fail when it comes to the elect. They will not be successful. We're not going to believe them. We're not going to be Muslims. We're not going to be Hindus. We're not going to be atheists. We're going to have a strong faith in Jesus. We're going to make it through to the end, and we're going to believe the right doctrine because greater is he that is in us, not because we're such great people. Does that make sense? Any final thoughts on this before we close for the day?
I love the Holy.
Isn't it encouraging? I just would urge you to meditate on that, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Just meditate on it. And meditate on my statement a moment ago that it's an incredible understatement, that he is infinitely greater. Chris, would you close this, brother?
Father, we stand in awe of you, and we thank you for the ability to come and just meditate, because we know that these battles are coming. And Father, if we try, like Peter, to revert back to our worldly ways of fighting the conflict and we tell lies, we will be defeated. Father, we need to be able to train ourselves to respond to these things in ways that you are glorified through love. And Father, we thank you for Andy equipping us today for these battles, that we would please you and bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you that you are infinitely greater in us than he who is in the world. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.